The subject I have on mind, in my mind, or on my mind today, is I'd call it the anointed one. And I want to start by going to John, chapter 1, I'll start with verse 40 and read a couple of verses here. One of the two which heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. So this is immediately following the baptism of Jesus by John the Baptist. So the John that's being referred to here is John the Baptist. And Andrew had been there. Let's see, and I'll read it again. One of the two which heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first findeth his own brother Simon, so he went to get Simon, and saith unto him, We have found the Messiah, which is being interpreted the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus, and when Jesus beheld him, he said, Thou art, and brought his brother, Thou art Simon, the son of Jonah. Thou shalt be called Cephas, or Cephas, which is by interpretation a stone. So I want to emphasize two things out of these scriptures. I want to go back to verse 41, and it says, We have found the Messiah, which being interpreted is being interpreted the Christ. Now in the center column reference, it also calls out that the Christ could be, or it says the anointed. So Messiah is equal to Christ, is equal to the anointed one. And that's what this scripture is telling us. And the reason for these different names is really because of the language differences, Hebrew, Greek, etc. And it's being interpreted here as the Christ. And so, if anything, this is the text for what I have on my mind today. I do want to emphasize something in verse 42. Notice that it says that Jesus stated, Thou art Simon, the son of Jonah, talking to Peter. Thou shalt be called Cephas, which interpreted is Peter, which is in the interpretation a stone. And you know that we spoke about this two or three Sundays ago about Peter being the stone and not the rock that Christ's church is built on. And here again is a comment giving, identifying that Peter was a stone, not the rock. And I wished I'd have mentioned that back at that time. But again, I want to focus on the anointed one. So one of my favorite verses in Scripture, and I've said it here many times, and I want to start with this. Search the Scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. I like that verse so much, and I've used it a fair amount of time when I speak, because it's telling us that the Old Testament, which are the Scriptures that this is referring to right here, is about Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is all through that Old Testament. And I mentioned my grandfather last week at the end of the preaching hour, and I don't know if I've been told was quite an Old Testament historian, and I don't know if I've got my love of the Old Testament from him or not, but nonetheless, the Old Testament to me is such a beautiful, beautiful scripture, and it is so. The New Testament brings so much light on it and underscores everything that we see about Jesus. But again, these scriptures, they are they which testify of me. And that's Jesus Christ making that statement. Now that same message, stated in a different way, is in the book of Luke. So if you go to Luke, chapter 24, and we'll go to verse 27. Now what's going on here is this is, I'll go to verse 13 first and just get context. And behold, two of them went that same day to the village called Emmaus, which was from Jerusalem about 70 furlongs. So this is after the crucifixion and the burial of Jesus. And then if we move on to verse 27, and beginning at Moses, and let me back up and say, as they were walking along, Jesus appeared to them, and they didn't know who it was, and they were talking about the events that had happened. And then we get down to verse 25. Then he said unto them, meaning Jesus, O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? Verse 27 is the one I really want to get. And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So right there to these two disciples, Jesus preached a sermon about the Old Testament, and again, he expounded unto them all the scriptures and all the things in those scriptures that concerning himself, which in essence says the same thing from the scripture over in John. But if you look at the center column reference on this particular verse, or at least I have a Cambridge Bible, there's many Bibles that have center column or end of the column, but in my case, if you look at the center column, this one verse has many, many different references. I didn't count how many, but Isaiah 7:14, 9:6, 40:10, 61:1, 63:1, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea 11:1, which is what I spoke from the last time we got together, Micah, etc. Would it not have been beautiful to hear Jesus Christ expound on all these scriptures? But I want to start by going to one of these scriptures. It's called out, and it's Isaiah 61:1-2. Isaiah 61:1, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound. Now this is referring to Jesus Christ, the Messiah. Verse 2, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn. This scripture, the Lord Jesus Christ used when he went to the synagogue immediately after he was tempted of the devil in the wilderness. So we can see that if we go to Luke chapter 4. And I want to start in verse 16. And he came to Nazareth, so this is after the temptation of the devil, which was just the three temptations of the devil, and he had just experienced that. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been, verse 16, where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. This is Jesus Christ. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. That's Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written. And this is quoting from Isaiah 61:1-2. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And he closed the book. He didn't finish the last of 61:2. And the reason he didn't is because that was talking about the future. And he closed the book right there. And he closed the book and he gave it to the minister and sat down. And the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. Now these are Jewish people in the synagogue. And they were all fastened on him. And he began to say unto them, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." So this is one of many, many examples where Jesus fulfilled all these prophecies in the New Testament. Every single one of them, even on the cross, he fulfilled prophecies. So I want to go on and I want to emphasize that Jesus is declaring that he's the anointed. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. Jesus is the anointed one. But if we go on down, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. I want to read verse 22. And all bear him witness and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. They were impressed, surprised, or whatever, but they were taken aback. And they said, "Is not this Joseph's son?" So they were saying, "This is just, you know, Joseph and Mary's son. This is just Joseph's son." Well, he wasn't Joseph's son. He absolutely was not. And we all know that. And I want to flip over to Matthew chapter 1. And I want to show that. Now, he was of the house of Joseph. But he was not Joseph's son. And so if we go to Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, starting with verse 1. And I'm going to read down through about verse 6. "The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham." Notice he said the son of David and the son of Abraham, but chronologically they were reversed in time. But he says the son of David. All right. And there's multiple reasons why he called David first, but he also highlighted that he was also from Abraham. Of Abraham's seed. "Abraham begat Isaac, and Isaac begat Jacob, and Jacob begat Judas and his brethren." And Judas, now Judas is Judah, alright? It's one of his 12 sons. "And Judas begat Phares and Zerah of Thamar, and Phares begat Esrom, and Esrom begat Aram, and Aram begat Amminadab, and Amminadab begat Nahson, and Nahson begat Salmon, and Salmon begat Boaz of Rachab, and Boaz begat Obed of Ruth." This is the Boaz and Ruth story. "And Obed begat Jesse, and Jesse begat David, the king. And David the king begat Solomon of her that had been the wife of Urias." Now the point that I want to make here is that this lineage takes us down to David. All right. And it goes on all the way down to Jesus Christ. But I want to emphasize something here. Now we know David is a type and shadow of Jesus Christ, and there are so many sermons that could be given on how David is a type of Christ, but I want to talk about David for a little while. And one of the things I want you to notice, and I'm not going to tell you just yet. Why? But if you count the number of generations that exist here from Judah to David, there's 10 generations. And that's an important thing to be aware of. Now, we'll come back to that in a little while, but I want to go over to Genesis chapter 49. And we're going to talk about Judah. Now, we know Jesus was of the tribe of Judah, and he also had to be the seed of David, which was highlighted in the Old Testament. And I want to go to Genesis 49, and we're going to start with verse 1, read a couple of verses, and then skip down. And Jacob called unto his sons and said, gather yourself together, that I may tell you that which shall befall you in the last days. Now, it turns out Jacob's on his deathbed, and Jacob is telling them a prophecy of all these 12 sons, and therefore the 12 tribes of Israel, because we know that Jacob is often referred to as Israel in the Old Testament, because he was the beginning in that regard with his family and these 12 sons. He says, gather yourselves together, all of his sons, and hear ye, sons of Jacob, and hearken unto Israel, your father. So he called himself Israel. And then he goes through Reuben and Simeon, etc., and he gets down to the fourth son. Verse 8, Judah, thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise. Thy hand shall be in the neck of thine enemies. Thy father's children shall bow down before thee. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, thou art gone up. He stooped down. He counts as a lion and as an old lion who shall rouse him up. Verse 10, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come. Shiloh, another name for Jesus Christ, until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. This is the prophecy right here that Jesus Christ is coming from this tribe of Judah. Now we know back in Genesis chapter 3 verse 15 that was the first prophecy of Jesus Christ, where it talks about bruising his heel, and he's going to bruise the head of the serpent. And that was the first prophecy, and this is another prophecy saying from which tribe Jesus Christ is going to come from. And so I want to take an aside here, and I want to go back to chapter 38 in Genesis. Now, chapter 38 is very interesting. Chapter 37 is about Joseph. Chapter 39 is about Joseph. And 40 and 41, so on, is about Joseph. And we know the story of Joseph going down to Egypt and doing great things in Egypt. And Jacob's probably favorite son was Joseph. But right in the middle of the story about Joseph, we have chapter 38, and it came to pass at that time that Judah went down from his brethren and turned in to a certain Adullamite whose name was Hurah, etc. All of a sudden, we're talking about Judah in the middle of Joseph. Why are we talking about Judah? If you read through this, and I'm not going to read all of this because I don't think we need to take the time, but basically Judah had three sons. He had his first son in verse 7. Verse 6, and Judah took a wife for his firstborn, whose name was Tamar. In other words, he found a son, or he found a wife for his son Ur. And Ur, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord slew him. Took care of Ur. And then we go on, and Judah said unto Onan, go in unto thy brother's wife and marry her and raise up seed to thy brother, which was the tradition of the Jewish people and the law that they followed in those days, that if a brother died, or if someone died and they had a brother, the brother would take on the bride. And Onan knew that the seed should not be his, and it came to pass when he went in unto his brother's wife that he spilled it on the ground, lest he should give seed to his brother. And the thing which he did displeased the Lord, wherefore he slew him also. So two of their three sons are gone. Then said Judah to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, remain a widow at thy father's house till Shelah, my son, be grown. So he had a younger son, and he said, wait until Shelah grows old enough to marry you. For he said, lest peradventure he die also as his brethren did. And Tamar went and dwelt in her father's house. Now, I'm not going to read the rest of this, but basically what happened was he never had Shelah wed her. And through a series of events, Tamar disguised herself to be a harlot and ended up being with Jacob, and was with child. And in fact, she was with twins. And one of those twins, the first one that was born, and there's a interesting thing about how that happens, but the first one is Phares. Phares. If you remember, we read about Phares as the first in the line of descendants from Judah back in Matthew 1. Okay? So, if we go over to Deuteronomy 23, verse 2, and I'm not going to read this word, but it says, a blank, which is a illegitimate child, shall not enter into the congregation of the Lord, even to his tenth generation shall he not enter into the congregation of the Lord. Okay? And what that says is that anyone who's a illegitimate child, and there's a name for it here, which for certain reasons I'm not going to mention, is not going to be able to be a leader in the congregation for 10 generations. 10 generations. Notice what I said about the 10th generation for David being the 10th in that line. And so this was basically a curse that was placed on the descendants of Judah. And this was something that caused there to be a long delay for David to become, eventually for David to be the king or for there to be a king of Israel from the tribe of Judah, going back to that prophecy in Genesis chapter 49, where the scepter will not depart from Judah. And that scepter is simply a rod that a king carries, and it's an indicator of being the ruler or the king of a kingdom. Now, part of what I will share with you, part of what put my mind on this was yesterday, there was a great coronation in Britain for King Charles III. And it was, I didn't watch all of it, I watched a little bit of it, and it was on early in the morning, I think because of the time change. And, you know, it was a lot of pomp and circumstance and everything, and I don't, would it have been wonderful if we were gathering together to worship Jesus Christ instead of King Charles? But nonetheless, it put my mind on kingdoms and put my mind on King David, who is a type of Jesus Christ. And there's a lot of ways that he is that. Now, we know that many years later, The Jewish people came out in the book of Exodus and left Egypt and were led by Moses through the wilderness and ended up over in the land of Canaan. And during a period of time, there were many judges that the Lord put forward to rule the people or to help the people during that period of time, that God was their king, if you will. But the people wanted to have a king like the other nations that were around them. And they murmured about it and pleaded for it. And it eventually led Samuel, the prophet Samuel, to anoint a king. But this king, King Saul, was not God's chosen king. It was the people's chosen king. So if we go over to 1 Samuel, and we'll just very quickly read 1 Samuel chapter 10. Then Samuel took a vial of oil and poured it upon his head and kissed him and said, "Is it not because the Lord hath anointed thee to be the captain over his inheritance?" So first point here is that Samuel anointed him with a vial, just a ceramic vial, anointed him king. That's not the way God anoints a king. But that was what was done here, because this was the people's king that they chose, not God Almighty. And the other comment to make here is that it says here, "Is it not because the Lord hath anointed thee to be captain over his inheritance?" What that is saying is, you know, God's in charge. You're there, and you need to look to me for guidance. That's in essence what that is saying. So we know that David was later anointed king and became king. But what's interesting about his anointing, he was anointed three times. Now, why was David anointed three times? And I always thought that was curious, that he went through these three stages. So if you go to 1 Samuel chapter 16, we'll see the first one. So a couple of pages over, 1 Samuel 16. And we'll start with verse 1. I want to read through some of these verses here. "And the Lord said unto Samuel, How long wilt thou mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from the reigning over Israel?" Now Saul's still the king, but he's not in God's favor. "Fill thine horn with oil and go, and I will send thee to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided me a king among his sons." So this is God's selected king. "And Samuel said, How can I go? If Saul hear it, he will kill me. And the Lord said, Take an heifer with thee and say, I am come to sacrifice the Lord." So, you know, do it in such a way that he's not going to suspect anything. "And call Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show thee what thou shalt do, and thou shalt anoint unto me him whom I name into thee. And Samuel did that which the Lord spake, and came to Bethlehem, and the elders of the town trembled at his coming, and said, Comest thou peacefully?" They were worried about what his intent was. "And he said, Peacefully, I am come to sacrifice unto the Lord. Sanctify yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice. And he sanctified Jesse and his sons and called them to the sacrifice. And it came to pass when they were come that he looked on Eliab and said, Surely the Lord's anointed is before him. But the Lord said unto Samuel, Look not," this is Eliab is the first son, "but the Lord said unto Samuel, Look not on his countenance, or on the height of his stature." He was a big, tall, strong, evidently, "because I have refused him. The Lord seeth not as a man seeth, for man looketh," and this is important, "for the Lord seeth not as a man seeth, for the man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart." And we know that. "Then Jesse called Abinadab, and made him pass before Samuel, and he said, Neither hath the Lord chosen this. Then Jesse made Shammah to pass by, and he said, neither hath the Lord chosen this. Again, Jesse made seven of his sons to pass before Samuel. And Samuel said unto Jesse, the Lord hath not chosen these. And Samuel said unto Jesse, are here all thy children? And he said, there remaineth yet the youngest. And behold, he keepeth the sheep. So he's a shepherd. And Samuel said unto Jesse, send and fetch him, for we will not sit down till he come hither. And he sent and brought him in, and now he was ruddy and withal of a beautiful countenance without, and goodly to look to. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is he. Then Samuel took the horn of oil. Notice it's a horn. It's not a vial. It's not a man-made thing. It's a horn that is a natural occurrence from animals. And Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brethren. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. Now David was anointed here, but he's not the king of anything specific. And what's interesting, he was anointed in front of his family, a small gathering, okay? A little bit later, and we won't read as much, but a little bit later in 2 Samuel, and we'll go to chapter 2, 2 Samuel, chapter 2, and read 3 or 4 verses. And it came to pass after this that David inquired of the Lord. Now, I left out something. In the very next chapter where we read where David was anointing, that was the story of David and Goliath. So this anointing occurred before he went out to face Goliath, which we know is an example, a shadow, a type of Lord Jesus Christ. Because David, by defeating Goliath, saved all of Israel from captivity, which is exactly what Jesus Christ did for God's chosen people. And we know that because of the New Testament. But keep in mind that the people back in this day didn't have that. And so this was prophesying about that which was to come. So later on, in 2 Samuel chapter 2, and it came to pass after this that David inquired of the Lord, saying, shall I go up into any of the cities of Judah? And the Lord said unto him, go up. And David said, whither shall I go up? And he said, unto Hebron. So David went up thither, and his two wives also, and verse 3, and his men that were with him did David bring up every man with his household, and they dwelt in the city of Hebron. And the men of Judah came, and there they anointed David king over the house of Judah. So this is when David finally becomes the king of Judah, is during this anointing. That's anointing number 2. If we go to 2 Samuel chapter 5, we're going to see the third anointing. Then came all the tribes of Israel to David unto Hebron, and spake, saying, behold, we are thy bone and thy flesh. Also in time past, when Saul was king over us, thou wast the leddest out that thou wast he that leddest out and broughteth in Israel. And the Lord said to thee, thou shalt feed my people Israel, and thou shalt be a captain over Israel. So all the elders of Israel came to the king of Hebron, and King David made a league with them in Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over all Israel. Now David is a king over all. And the significance of that, I wish I had more time. The third anointing. And so I want to make the point here that David in the first one was before family. It was a small group. The second one, it was a there were more people involved because it was Judah, but it wasn't everyone. And then in the last anointing, it was all of Israel. It was all God's chosen people who were now recognized David as the king. And I, if you go into, continue on in, well, let's go to chapter 7, and verse 12. And it says, "And when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers," talking about David, when he dies, "I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom." And that's a prophecy talking about David's seed. Jesus Christ will be of David's seed. But I want you to also remember that genealogy, David was the 10th generation. And so what had to happen is the Jewish people wanted Saul as a king. They wanted a king, and they wanted it on their schedule, not God's schedule. God already had a plan to deliver a king, and that was David, and the people were not ready to wait. They did not want to wait. So whenever you try to do something that is before God's timing, it usually turns out badly. I would say it always turns out badly. And there are so many examples of this in the Bible, and Saul was one of those examples. Abraham trying to help God. We talked about that last week. Sarah and Abraham trying to help God with a child when God didn't need his help. It was not God's timing. David turned out to be a great and wonderful king. And if you go into 1 Kings and you read the history, which we don't have time for, you read the history of King David and then Solomon. And during the reign of Solomon, he was... I'm going to go there anyway. If we go to 1 Kings... and chapter 11, and I'm going to jump all the way down to verse 40. Well, I'm going to say verse 38. "And it shall be, if thou wilt hearken..." Now David's gone, and Solomon is the king. "Unto all that I command thee, and wilt walk in my ways, and do that which is right in my sight, to keep my statutes and my commandments, as David my servant did." So God's telling Solomon, if you do what your father did, as I told him to do, as David my servant did, that I will be with thee and build thee a sure house as I built for David. I will give Israel unto thee. And then you go on from there and you see... and the rest of the acts of, let's just go on and read 39. "And I will for this afflict the seed of David, but not forever. Solomon sought therefore to kill Jeroboam," and Jeroboam, actually I skipped over what I wanted to go to. Chapter 11, verse 6. Go there real, very quickly, backward. To the beginning of this chapter, "And Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord and went not fully after the Lord, as did David his father." And through here, as we learn about the transition from the splitting of the kingdom between the southern and the northern kingdom, all right, and there's a whole story that goes on there between Solomon's son, Rehoboam, and Jeroboam, who is a servant, was a servant of Solomon, in a battle that conflict that they had that ended up splitting the northern kingdom from the southern kingdom. Okay? And this was, God intentionally caused this to happen because he told Solomon that he was going to rent the kingdom away, not from him. For David's sake, he didn't do it to Solomon, but he did it to Solomon's next in line. And over, it highlights that God, for David's sake, and it underscores that David was a good king that was after God, that followed God's heart. Was he a sinner? Absolutely, and we know some of those sins, and some of them were truly bad sins. But he always hearkened to God. He always looked to God as his solution to whatever problems he was facing. After he sinned, he looked to God every single time. He was a good, godly king. Does that not represent exactly what we have in Jesus Christ? Mm-hmm. That is, the Israelites were God's chosen people, and David was the king that he selected over them to lead them in the ways that God would have them behave. And then once Solomon, toward the latter part of his reign, they both reigned for 40 years, toward the latter part of his reign, he ended up in the ditch, all right, and didn't do that which was right in the Lord's eyes, and he paid for it. And then from there on, it's a very mixed bag with all the various kings. There was a good king called King Asa that came forward, who in essence was a very good king and did right in God's eyes, but then later on did the same thing. Different kinds of sin, but he looked elsewhere other than God to save his country from his enemies. So what's the message here? You need to be looking to God. He's the solution to your problems, period. And that's why we have prayer. Now, we need to go over to Hebrews. And I want to go to Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 9 and 10. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. And thou, Lord, in the beginning, hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thine hands. Jesus Christ was anointed. This is what this is talking about, is the anointing of Jesus Christ before the foundation of the world. That's what this is pointing to. And that was in a small group. That was before the Holy Ghost, the Father, the Holy Ghost, the angels in heaven. Just like David's first anointing amongst the family. Another similar type and shadow of what we see with Jesus Christ. And you can go into Psalms 45, and this same statement occurs in Psalms 45, but we're not going to go there right now. Now I want to go to John. We're going to go to back to John chapter 1, and we're going to start with verse 29. We started here in verse 41 as the text, but I'm going back to 29. The next day, John, that's John the Baptist, seeth Jesus coming unto him, and saith, Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, After me cometh a man, which is preferred before me, for he was before me. And I knew him not, but that he should be made manifest to Israel. Therefore am I come baptizing with water. And John bare record, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him. And I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, Upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizeth with the Holy Ghost. Jesus Christ was baptized with the Holy Ghost here. Another anointing, in essence, among a larger audience or group of people during his baptism. And then we go into what we read earlier about the fact that that he was the Messiah, being interpreted as the Christ, which is the anointed one, as referenced in the center column here. That was the second anointing, and really during Christ's entire time here, he was clearly anointed. I know we read where he read out of Isaiah 61:1, where he himself said he was the anointed one. So let's go to Revelation 5, and this is where we're going to close. Let's go to Revelation 5:5. And one of the elders saith unto me, weep not, behold the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb, that's Jesus Christ, as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, sent forth into all the earth. Now the number seven is the number of completeness in the Bible. And I don't have time to go into all that the seven represents here, but I'll read on. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of saints. And they sung a new song, saying, thou art worthy to take the book and open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred, tongue, people, and nation. That's everyone that was his chosen people, in a parallel to exactly what we see with David, and David being that type, David being for the people in that time and for us now to recognize that this has all been part of God's plan from the very beginning. Now, Jesus Christ saved us, and he saved every single one of us that are his. And I want to go back to Matthew, and I want to just read this one more time. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Jesus Christ is the son of David. Now clearly, that does not mean he was the immediate son of David, but that means that he was in the descendant line of David. So why is David mentioned here first? Well, first of all, I will tell you that the book of Matthew is the gospel that's written to the Jews. The book of Matthew is unique in that sense, that it's written to the Jews. It's telling the Jews the coming of the King of the Jews, Jesus Christ. And it starts here with David first, because David is from Abraham, but his true seed comes from David. All right, and the generations that came from that. And that's why David's name is mentioned here first. And if you go back where we just read in Revelations, it says, the root of David hath prevailed to open the book, the root of David. Jesus Christ is both the root and the descendant of David. And he's the one for which all of this is pointing to. And thanks be to God for that being the case. There's so much more I wish I could say, but time is up. I hope you found this to be beneficial. And thank you.